Again, as we announced Sunday, we are going to help Hope Bible Church out with a laptop computer because of their having to relocate into a space that was about half the size of what they had previously. So their computer recording stuff with the big computer is not working. So if you are interested in contributing to that, we're only going to take offerings for like the next week and a half or something through the following Sunday. And if you are interested in actually making the purchase and making sure they get everything they need on there, let me know. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 5. All right, as we know, if you are going to emulate God, you have to know how he thinks, because the fact is, a person is what they think, and so therefore, people are not what they think they are. They are indeed exactly what they think. And we recognize that the thinking of God is recorded on about every subject we need to deal with within the pages of the Old and New Testaments. And so therefore, we recognize the necessity for the study of the Word of God in order to understand God's thinking. And this must, of course, be revealed first. The principle of revelation is behind all of this. And that if one is going to know God, he has to reveal himself, and then one has to avail themselves of that revelation. And that is why we are here, to receive the next increment of the truth, to continue to plow on, knowing that each increment that we understand puts things a little more into perspective for us, so that we can see the overall picture of God's plan, who he is, where it's headed, and all these types of things. And then, of course, additionally, providing us information so that we know how to function in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. You know the drill there. And anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision that you have made for us, even from eternity past, recognizing that you have called us to salvation through faith in your Son, that we have responded in faith, and that we continue to respond in faith to your word, phase two. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth, and that as such, we have to be properly oriented to him, to walk in fellowship, and or after the fact, if we do sin, to rebound and deal with that honorably before you as well. We thank you for the simplicity of your plan and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Jesus, what would appear certainly to be his final visit to Nazareth, the second of two, in which he returns to his hometown and is not met with what we would call a rousing ovation. Rather, of course, the people in that town demonstrate a very small sort of mindset, and they demonstrate some very small type, petty type attitudes, and as such, they did not really come to grips with the fact, as most did not, as to who Jesus Christ actually was. And so Jesus, as we summed up last night in verse 4, he said to them, "A prophet is not without honor." Except in his hometown. And this gets into the principle, of course, that familiarity breeds contempt, and that those who knew Jesus best, who saw him grow up, those in that town, that little town of Nazareth, were not inclined to believe him to be anything particularly special. And in fact, neither was, as he says here, also among his own relatives and in his own household. And we know that while Jesus taught these principles and we have to apply them, it is also pretty clearly evident in Mark that he had to apply them. He had to apply these very same principles, this recognition that people were largely negative, that they were not going to accept the truth, and that those who had the greatest access to it, i.e. those who were most available to Jesus Christ, and he was most available to them, were the ones who most quickly rejected him and did not, of course, receive any of the teaching in that regard. And as we'll see here, received very few in the way of miracles. And it appears that on that first visit to Nazareth, that Jesus did not do any miracles. And it appears on this second visit, he only does a few. And so the people who might have thought they were most likely to receive something from him were in fact the least likely because of their unbelief. But as we have pointed out, Jesus has shifted gears somewhat in his ministry and has moved from straightforward teaching to parables, and now he also appears to have made faith more and more of an issue as he went on. As the fact is, time has now elapsed to the point, and we may be closing in on the fall of 31 AD, and probably are, in fact. So the time has long past when they have heard about him and knew about him and the types of miracles that he was doing. This was the talk of Galilee, certainly, and much of Israel, in fact, to the extent that this information penetrated it. We know that it had penetrated Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And at some level, we know it had, at least briefly, there we saw in that one visit to the Decapolis, had penetrated to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So people know, they've had time to assimilate, they've had time to think about this, they've had time to consider the issues, and guess what? They don't care. It's just that simple. They don't care. They're not interested. And we will see this results in a paucity of miracles in their particular region because of their lack of belief. And verse 5 here, and we're ready to move on, he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And as Chi here, he could not do, is actually was not able. You've got the negative U plus dunamai, D-U-N-A-M-A-I. The imperfect, which indicates again ongoing action, that this period of his ministry was characterized by a relative lack of the miraculous. And it's not that he didn't do any, we're going to see. Matthew says he didn't do any, or that he only did a few, and Mark says he didn't do any, but then he qualifies it and says he did a few. So the reality is there were a few people that benefited from the presence of Jesus in Nazareth, and not the vast majority by any stretch, not the majority at all. And so this just gives them, probably in their thinking, one more reason to reject him. Now he really is not living up to their standards. And we know from that first visit into Nazareth, if you look in Luke, the very first visit into Nazareth as he goes there, he challenges them with respect to their desire for miracles. And he recognized that their mental attitude was that they wanted to see the miraculous. Luke 4, 23, he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And I would suspect by this time it would seem that this trip back to Nazareth is either right before or right after the incident of Cana in Galilee, there with the changing of the water into wine, which was the first, as we know, the first overt miracle that he did in his ministry. And that would have begun the ball rolling in terms of people talking about it. The word would have gotten out from there quickly. And this was a wedding celebration, so likely it was well attended. And so a lot of people would have come to know about this right out of the chute. And then apparently, of course, as he either had gone back to Nazareth or had gone on to Capernaum and made a little tour before he headed back to Nazareth, they were of the opinion that he was supposed to do for them what they wanted. And in that regard here, he pictures them with his comment as being very demanding of what they ought to have and what they ought to get. So he doesn't respond. He doesn't respond apparently on the first visit to Nazareth. There's no indication that he does any miracles. And he doesn't respond on the second visit to Nazareth. He only does a few, and apparently pretty quietly, so that the word is not necessarily even spread about these. So he was not able, and this gets into an issue of why was he not able? Is God's power limited? And clearly in the deity aspect of it, no, it's not. But then when you get into the hypostatic union and you deal with the humanity of Christ in union with God the Son, and the whole person has to act. And the fact is that whatever the situation was, it made it impossible for Jesus to go ahead and do the types of things that he had been doing. But again, there's an emphasis here, much more as we see on the principle of faith. So he was not able, the Greek word order is a little different, ekai follows next, that's the adverb there or in that place. He was not able to do, you have a complementary infinitive of poieo, the simple verb to do, P-O-I-E-O, completes the thought of dunamai there. He was not able to do in that place, he could do no miracle there, is the New American Standard rendition, and no is not one. A negative ud with the numeral heis, udais. Not one or none. And then the word miracle is actually the cognate noun, dunamis, I'm sorry. The verb is dunamai, the noun is dunamis. Accusative feminine singular, literally an act of power. And this is typically the term by which miracles are described, because they demand a miraculous power, they demand supernatural power. But the big deal is it's a power manifested in that sense. And he didn't manifest much of his power there. His power especially to do miracles. Except is the typical construction. You got I plus EI plus the negative me. The conjunction I with the weak negative particle. If not, except, or unless. He laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Except a few, although not translated that way here, but there actually is, if not a few, or if not a small amount. And that's oligos is the adjective, O-L-I-G-O-S, and it means that which is small or that which is few in number. So he was not able to do except a few. Except a few sick people, and that's actually, I'm sorry, this adjective actually goes with the next one. It's another pronominal adjective. And this one is arostos, A-R-R-O-S-T-O-S. Arostos, five times literally, that means that which is without strength, that which is weakly, weak, sickly, or disabled. So except for a few sick people, a small number of sick people, he laid upon, having laid upon literally, epitethemi is the verb, means to that exactly, to place upon, set, put, or place upon. Having laid upon the hands, accusative feminine plural of the noun tire, for hands, C-H-E-I-R, the hands, he healed, and healed them literally. There's no them there, actually. That's kind of supplied by the New American Standard. It's an aorist indicative of therapeuo. Obviously, we get our word like therapy or therapeutic comes from this. To heal, to cure, to restore to health. And he wondered at their unbelief. And is chi, the verb, he wondered, is an imperfect active indicative, again, indicating that this wasn't something that just struck him once. This was something that struck him repeatedly as he would see these manifestations of unbelief. T-H-A-U-M-A-Z-O, thalmazo is the verb. Again, an imperfect active indicative. He was continually wondering, in a sense, we might say. Again, the verb thalmazo means to impress, to be impressed or disturbed by something, then to marvel or to be astonished. On account of is the preposition dia. This is a pretty normal construction in the Greek. You have a preposition dia, and with the accusative, it means on account of or because of the unbelief. And they translated it, the unbelief of them. You got the definite article, hey, and then apostia. Pistia, or pistos, is the word for faith or faithful. The alpha prefix, again, at the beginning of the word, negates it. The unwillingness to respond or commit to something someone says. The lack of willingness to believe. And again, unbelief, or it can even mean unfaithfulness in some contexts. But here, unbelief would be the preferred translation. And of them, again, the Nazarenes, genitive of autos. And he was going around the villages teaching. And as Chi, he was going around as periago, the imperfect again, indicating that this took some time. He didn't periago. He didn't do this just one day. This was a little bit of an extended session in which he basically, what if they stayed in Nazareth, we're not told. But he basically just made a tour of the outlying regions. Although Nazareth itself was a small town, there were smaller villages around in that region as well. Little settlements here and there. So, and that word means literally to go around. That's ago means to go, and peri means around. He traveled around the Kome, accused of feminine plural, K-O-M-E, and this means a small town or a village. He was going around the villages, and then you have this adverb, kuklo, K-U-K-L-O, to go around or to go around something in a circuit, teaching. He was going around teaching, and then the verb present active participle, again to indicate ongoing action, and that this is still what we've seen from the very earliest stages of his ministry. And it's astonishing to me that people can claim to study these Gospels and not pick up on this, that the emphasis is continually upon his teaching ministry. I mean, he does miracles. He heals people. He casts out demons. As we're going to see, he multiplies food. He does a lot of wonderful things. He heals headaches, a flu, brings people back from the dead or the brink of death. And he does all that, but again, the emphasis here is primarily he goes around the villages teaching. There's no indication that at this point he's doing any sort of miracles at all around this particular region. But again, we know why. Verse 6 gives us the big tip-off. He wondered at their unbelief. They simply would not accept. Well, point one, in the initial stages of Jesus Christ's ministry, it seems that he healed, performed miracles, and cast out demons indiscriminately. There was never, in the early stages of it that I've seen, that there was never been a call to believe or to do anything, or, you know, there are no questions asked. It is just he does it. If somebody comes to him, he heals them. So, two, he often did not inquire of the one that needed an intervention. We saw that just most recently with, certainly he didn't inquire of that woman who touched his garment about, you know, do you want a miracle or this or that? You know, he talked to her after the fact. He certainly didn't inquire of the demoniac over there in the region of the Gerasenes. He talked to him after the fact. But beforehand, no, there was no indication that they exchanged any much in the way of conversation at all, other than Jesus was commanding the demons to come out of him. So again, he often did not inquire of the one that needed an intervention. He simply saw the need and used his power to grant the need, aiding anyone and everyone that came to him. Three, we do know that there has been a marked change in the ministry of Jesus, who is now determined only to teach by means of parables, and not in a straightforward fashion to the masses. For along with this, it seems that Jesus now made the faith of those coming to him more of an issue than he did previously. And because this is essentially the coin of the realm, you've got to, I see the wisdom of what he's doing, although people may not appreciate it, because now suddenly Jesus has gone from, you know, miracle healer, everywhere he goes, everything's great, everybody wants to see him, to somebody that kind of can turn people off because they don't necessarily want to exercise faith in him. And that doesn't sit well with those that are negative. Why aren't you doing the same kind of things here you do everywhere else? And the answer is because you don't believe me. You won't accept it. And this is one of the things we're going to see here, and this stands out here as much as any other place in the scripture, that God does not necessarily provide for those he knows are going to reject. And now, he can make provision if he chooses to, but if he chooses not to, you can't blame God. He already knows they're going to reject anyway. Why bother? And in a sense, he's, we might say, conserving energy. Although, God doesn't have to conserve energy, as we know. But he's not wasting any energy either. I mean, when he sees that people are negative, at a certain point, God just says, you know, enough's enough. And he's not particularly interested. And we see, you know, now it's not as though God doesn't provide reproof or rebuke or this or that or some encouragement to some inducement to believe. But it just means that if they reject it and they don't respond, he's not going to do any more than he has to do to these people or for these people. And this, of course, some would say, well, that's unfair. Well, you've got to figure it, you know, God can't be unfair for one thing. His attribute of justice makes it impossible for him to be unfair. So while this may not sit well with people who think Jesus ought to be running around doing good all the time, the fact is there's some sound reasoning behind it, and not the least of which is the fact that these people have got to figure out that faith is the name of the game. And they live in a heavily works-oriented society. They've got to figure it out, both salvation phase one, obviously, and then salvation phase two. Five, this is a scene at the end of chapter four when Jesus Christ rebukes his disciples for not exercising faith during the storm crisis. And he starts kind of, this is the first time in Mark we've seen him really kind of turn on them, you might say, for lack of a better term. Obviously, he hasn't turned on them, but they might have, you know, they might have said, well, you know, he talked mean to us that night, and we were scared. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, well, I can't say what he said, but it's not recorded. So he rebuked them there, and obviously pretty strongly. Why are you acting like cowards? That's pretty rough. I mean, I'm going through a hard time. Stop being a coward. How's that help you? So buck up, buddy. And essentially, that's the first time he really sort of lets them have it. But we're going to see it more and more as we get into this. It is seen as in his impatience with their lack of doctrinal understanding as well. We're going to see it coming up in Mark 7:18. And so, if he's tightening, we might say, for lack of a better term, tightening the noose on the disciples, he's also tightening it on those on the outside as well that are looking in and who want whatever they want from him, but are unwilling to believe in him. And that's what you're dealing with a lot in Israel, unfortunately. Now, we recognize a great numbers were saved, but how many of them stuck with it? Not very many, even among those that were saved. But there were also tremendous masses that rejected all this and just said, no, this can't be the Messiah. Jesus just did not fit their mold. So Mark 7:18, are you so lacking in understanding also? And, of course, we could probably render this, are you still that stupid? I mean, would that make you feel good if somebody says that to you when you say something dumb? Are you still that stupid, really? I mean, come on. Yeah, really? I mean, we'll do a segment here with Jesus. Really? Do you understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? You can't, basic anatomy 101? Don't get it? Okay. 8:17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? He didn't say, why are you discussing this? I'm sure the tone was exasperation all over the place. Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart too? Are you just like these other idiots? I mean, that's essentially the gist of all of this. So he's becoming increasingly tough on the disciples, verse 21. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And then verse 33 again, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And this one's about as strong as it gets in the entire New Testament in terms of rebuke. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. And so, obviously, part of the deal is he is making things more clear in terms of the need for faith, that you've got to believe this. You can't just see it unfold. You can't just hope for it. You can't just want the miracles. You're going to have to exercise faith in me. And, of course, that's the challenge to all their unbelief. They don't want to trust in Jesus. In his hometown, as we know, we saw the dichotomy within their thinking. They admit, on the one hand, there's a lot of supernatural stuff going on, but on the other hand, he can't be supernatural. And yet, he is, the most supernatural person that ever lived. In the hypostatic union. And so, but they're not willing to accept that. And so, because they're not, he gets to the point where he just says, okay, that's fine. And so he backs off. And that's his prerogative. You can't make the teacher do what he doesn't want to do. You can't make the healer heal. You can't make the miracle worker do miracles. If he doesn't want to do them, he's not going to do them. And again, there's some sound reasoning behind this, not the least of which, again, is the necessity of faith. But point six, one should understand that as things progressed in terms of revelation, those that heard and observed Jesus Christ were becoming increasingly culpable for their response. And that is what gets people into trouble. That as time goes on, either you're orienting to the doctrine as you go, or you're holding these little pockets of resistance, and those are going to start to pile up. And when they pile up enough, then it's going to become a make or break time. If one is not orienting as they go, you're becoming increasingly more culpable the more information you get. And the better the example, and of course, obviously with Jesus, you couldn't ask for a better example. He's perfect. And the better example, the more culpability. And even among, of course, imperfect communicators, if they're doing the job and they're getting the teaching out there, the apostolic teaching, the New Testament teaching that we have here, then people are culpable. They become increasingly culpable. And if they're not orienting, what you're going to find is they're going to get more and more and more weird as they go. And it will come out eventually. You can't hide it forever. We've told people, I've told them from day one, God is eventually going to put everybody's feet to the fire, and we're going to see what you're made out of. When the crisis comes, and it's going to come, whether you're positive or whether you're negative, some men build their house on the sand, some men build their house on the rock. Guess what? Both of them have the storms assail them. Both houses face the storms. And so it depends on, as you go, the challenge becomes, okay, I've got to take all of this. And of course, this is basis for, say, some of the exhortations like there in Hebrews. Let us pay very close attention to what we have heard, lest at any time we let any of these things slip. Because it's all critical. I couldn't very well come in here and say, nor would I, but couldn't very well come to class and say, well, you guys can kind of kick back tonight. This passage isn't that important. No, they're all important. They all fit together, and it's all necessary, or it wouldn't be here. And it's put here by God the Holy Spirit in the order with the vocabulary that he chose. Obviously allowing for human free will and all of this in the whole process of inscripturation. So seven, Jesus Christ, who was often quite tolerant and patient in the beginning, recognizes that increased culpability and begins to make greater demands on those that come to him. Mark 9:19, we're going to see it, for instance. And it doesn't mean, again, that he doesn't necessarily do a miracle or help them or heal them or whatever the situation is. But he takes the time to verbally give them a good butt-kicking. When he says things like this, oh, unbelieving generation, now that's not a positive thing. That's not a compliment. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? And here, one of the things you see that in the hypostatic union, Jesus got, we might say, sanctified exasperation with these people. Because there comes a point at which, by God, it's time to get with it. And you either get with it or you don't. And he'll see that comes out in some of the teaching with the whole make the tree good or make it bad. But do something. You can't sit on the fence on these things. You've got to do one or the other. So how long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And again, this isn't said with, oh, thank you, please. Any of that. Also, Mark 10:17. This guy comes up, and you would think, well, okay, this guy is cool. Right, he runs up, kneels down, good teacher. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Hey, dummy, no one's good but God. And I think this is probably said with some force that people don't recognize that Jesus wasn't playing games here. And he makes it increasingly clear that I'm not playing games. You know the commandments. Why are you asking me? In fact, this whole deal, why are you even asking me? You know the commandments. And he said, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Never murdered, never committed adultery, never stole, never lied, never defrauded, and always honored his father and mother. I'll bet you money he'd lied. I'll bet you money he'd lied. Well, God, he's lying right now. He's lying right now. Whether he knows it or not, he's lying. Whether he's consciously lying or not, it's really irrelevant. Because a sin is a sin, as far as I understand it. You say, well, I didn't know I was sinning, so it's not sin. Well, that's convenient. No, it doesn't work that way. Whether you know it's sin or not, and then the Old Testament dealt with this, that there were sins, you know, that you were aware of, sins of cognizance and sins of ignorance. But they're both sins, you know. So, and he said, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And Jesus, looking at him, felt a love for him. And he said, okay, here's what your deal is. You're a monetary reversionist. He doesn't use those terms, but that's essentially what he tells him, because he strikes right at where he knows the guy's weakness is. He said, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And so some have said here, well, see, he's asking Jesus how to be saved. I don't think he's asking him how to be saved. I think Jesus' comments back to him point out to me that the guy's already saved. Either that, or we're going to have to adopt a salvation by giving away all your goods doctrine. Which I'm unwilling to do. And plus, it's not scriptural. It's not that just that I'm unwilling to give my goods away. But, you know, and I saw something, so I don't know if you've seen it yet, but there's this new commercial I saw. It's called, you know, Catholics Come Home or something. And this guy says, I'm trying to get to heaven. Well, I bet you are. Be dumb to not try not to, I guess. Well, Jesus doesn't tell him, you know, you need to be saved. He said, if you do this, if you make this application, you'll have treasure in heaven. Which to me implies he's already a believer. And I think his question about inheriting isn't how do I get saved? It's how do I become somebody in the big scheme of things, and spiritually in heaven. But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And so Jesus didn't go after him. He didn't say, now, brother, come on, get your act together. He just let him go. Just said, okay. And that's the policy, basically, of course, that we adopt towards people. We offer the truth. We'll hold it out. We'll give them the doctrine. They're free to come, do whatever they want, as long as they're, you know, polite and cordial and can sit in class and not disrupt. But anybody's free to come and get doctrine. But if they don't want it, we're not going to chase after them. It's not our job. Jesus didn't chase after people when they ran off. He just said, as a matter of fact, there's one occasion there in John 6 where a bunch of them take off and Jesus just turns to the disciples and says, why don't you guys go too? Now that's really trying to build your ministry up, you know. Please stay. No, you go with them if you want to. And Jesus manifested it. He didn't care at that level. That you have to have this sort of hard attitude, this hard-nosed attitude about people. And if they're not positive, I don't care what they are otherwise. It doesn't matter to me. We're not chasing after them. And if they're negative, they can go their way and do their little thing, and they're going to bear the brunt of it, and we'll see you at the Bema seat, and we'll see who was right and who wasn't. But by then, it's going to be too late. That's the sad reality of it. And of course, Jesus knows these sad realities too. He's not oblivious to them. He knows that this guy just frittered away his entire phase two here, pretty much. I mean, assuming he doesn't change any of this and that this is his final word on the subject, and he leaves. So, again, he starts pushing him a little harder and begins to tell him, okay, here's what you're going to have to do. It's going to cost you. Here, verse 8, in spite of this, it should be recognized that Jesus Christ still provided positive blessings on many occasions, which did not depend upon the faith of those receiving those blessings. For instance, in Mark 6, and again, each situation, and Jesus would have been a master at this, has to be approached individually. But Mark 6:38 here, there's a bunch of people around. It's late. They've been listening to him all day, and he hears them teach, and it's getting late in verse 35, and the disciple said, look, we're out in the middle of nowhere, and it's getting dark. Okay. Send them away so they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And he answered them, you give them something to eat. There's like 5,000 people here. Well, I'm not made of baloney. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? That's like 200 days pay there. That's 2/3 of a year. We'll go spend that. They didn't have that, by the way. There's no indication they would have had that kind of money in their coffer. And he said, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups. And this is, again, you can see Peter's little touch here that it's green grass. He's an eyewitness to this. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, broke the loaves, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. Now this isn't, you got a little piece of bread and a crust of fish, and that was it. They ate until they were full. Now how much do you have to eat until you're full? Well, you've been out following Jesus all day, it's been a long day, you're probably hungry and tired by now. And so here Jesus didn't look out the audience and say, how many of you are positive? How many of you believe in me as Messiah? No? Do you think I can multiply these 5 loaves and 2 fish? Nate didn't ask him any of that. He just did it. So we still do see that that goes on, and you can also see chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, where it's the same thing. It's the same deal of feeding a big, massive group of people. About 4,000 this time. So 9, nevertheless, it is clear that Jesus Christ looked for faith, and those that manifested it were blessed by him. Mark 7, 25 through 29. Here you have the little woman. This is the Gentile, a woman who comes up and wants her daughter healed of an unclean spirit. And she won't give up. She has a faith that he can do it, but beyond all that, she has tenacity. And she won't accept his rebuke. Let the children, he says, be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Essentially meaning, I'm here for the Jews and you Gentile dogs get nothing. And that's exactly what he meant by this. It was a racial slur. Oh, Jesus couldn't have done that. Oh yeah, he did. They'd have him strung up by now in America for saying this. You make some kind of racial slur like this? Oh my God. God forbid a pastor ever should do it. Anybody from a pulpit. I mean, this is just unacceptable. But she answered, she was undeterred. She answered and said, yeah, Lord, but, you know, even the dogs get the feed on the crumbs under the table. You know, kids are not careful with their food. They drop it. The dogs run in and get it. I'm a dog and I'm here. Feed me. And he said, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And so he responded to her faith. 9:24, we see it. And this is where Jesus, he comes into him, and he's got the same thing with a demon-possessed child. And he said, if you can do anything, take pity. And Jesus said, if you can. What are you, retarded? No. Of course I can. That's what he's pointing out by that answer. If I can, of course I can. All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I know I'm weak, but help me. I want to believe. I want to do this. And so Jesus, he heals the kids. The guy casts the demon out and heals the guy's son. Also 10:47 through 52. This is the blind beggar Bartimaeus. And he's sitting by the road, and he begins to cry out in verse 47, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called on the blind man, saying, take courage, stand up, he is calling for you. And throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus, and he said, what do you want me to do for you? He said, I want to regain my sight. As if Jesus didn't know. Once again. I mean, he makes the guy articulate it. And he said, go, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight. I mean, things like this, of course, are just unheard of. This doesn't happen. Well, 10, the accounts of Matthew and Mark here have a couple of fundamental differences. The first of which relates to an apparent contradiction about the number of miracles, while the second focuses on Mark's use of the verb dunamai, to have power or to be able. Now, in the parallel in Matthew 13:58, and again, as we'll point out, it's not really a contradiction as much as just a surface issue. And that's because Mark, again, as we pointed out, will qualify his statement. Verse 58, he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Whereas Mark's initial statement is, 11, Matthew makes the simple statement, he did not do many miracles, suggesting that he did some. While Mark states that he could do no miracle, suggesting that he did not do any. And 12, the apparent contradiction vanishes when one recognizes that Mark qualifies his first assertion with a second one that notes the exceptions to his first statement. And 13, however, it should be clear that both are emphasizing the relative lack of miraculous activity in Nazareth as compared to the miraculous things that Jesus Christ had done in other locations. For all intents and purposes, we could say he practically did nothing here, really. I mean, when you consider the types and the numbers of miracles he'd done in other places, in and around Capernaum especially, the numbers around there had to be astonishing of how many miracles he did by this time. I mean, we're a good couple of years into his ministry now. And a lot of it's been spent in and around there. Not all of it, but a good part of it. So 14, the second issue deals with the apparent inability of Jesus Christ to do miracles in Nazareth, which both authors attribute to the unbelief of the people, not to an inability on his part, but to the lack of faith that the people are manifesting. Matthew says the very same thing that Mark does, because of their unbelief. And he wondered in verse 6 of ours at their unbelief. But both of them make the unbelief the issue, not Jesus' power or lack or anything else. It's the unbelief of the people. And 15, however, it is evident from earlier accounts of miraculous activities that Jesus Christ did not depend upon the faith of an individual when he exorcised demons, healed, cured, or cleansed someone. For the holy rollers out there that want to take this and say, see, you didn't get a miracle because you don't have enough faith. That is not what this is teaching. Because number one, this is based on a corporate situation. This isn't, generally speaking, individuals. We're talking about the corporate view of what happened in Nazareth, that town, that region, that area. Not just how each individual was, but what the general overall tenor was of that place. And the general overall tenor was one of unbelief. Well, 16, nevertheless, some have taken our verse to be teaching that unless one has enough faith, God is not able to provide any type of miracle for that person. However, that is at odds with the very clear record of the Scripture, and you can see we've looked at all these already in Mark 1:23 through 25, verse 31. That was he didn't ask Peter's mother-in-law, "Hey, how you feeling? You have enough faith? Can I heal you?" He just walked up and picked up. He didn't ask the little girl that was in a coma, "Hey, do you have faith?" You know, and it seems like people say, "Well, he healed her because of the faith of her father." Yeah, possibly, but she didn't exercise any faith. She was out of it. And so 2:1 and following there, the paralytic, did he exercise any faith? Or what did his friends bring him there of their faith? And so we see, you know, 3:5, 4:39, 5:1, and you can also see John 5, 6 through 9. So 17, some have suggested that the power and authority of Jesus Christ are limited. That's wrong. It's not limited. Based on the first portion of verse 5, and that is just that he was unable. But that demonstrates a very low conception of the hypostatic union as well as the power of the Holy Spirit. Essentially, you have to say, well, he didn't have omnipotence. The Holy Spirit's no longer omnipotent. Jesus, as in his deity, the Son, was not omnipotent. Now, we know that he couldn't use his omnipotence. Part of the ground rules for the kenosis were he couldn't use his omnipotence to help himself. He couldn't command stones to become bread, for instance, in the satanic temptation. He couldn't even, you know, even though he said, I don't have a place to sleep, I don't have a pillow. He couldn't just manufacture a pillow every night out of omnipotence. I mean, he could have, but he didn't. And that was a part of the ground rules, was that he was not there to be served, but to serve. And so, again, no, he's still omnipotent. I mean, but what is hamstringing the situation? Well, it's unbelief. Because, again, there's been a bit of a turn in his ministry now. Well, 18, therefore, it would be incorrect to conclude that the lack of miracles in Nazareth was based on the fact that the Nazarenes as a whole did not come to Jesus. Because they had no expectation that he would do, that he could or would do anything. They seem to be almost agnostic about this. And guess what? That's not impressive to anybody. You know, can you, will you, won't you, should you? You know, none of that. And they just had no real confidence in him whatsoever. But again, they looked at him as, you know, little Jesus down the street. Or Jesus, they might have called him. Who knows? Well, 19, after all, he is simply a hometown boy with a relatively suspect past. From a family of little or no repute, he was simply a common laborer, and I left out, but he had not been trained in the religious schools. And so why would anyone even bother with him? I mean, if that's your view of Jesus, you can see why these people didn't have anything to do with him to speak of. And you can also see if that's their view of Jesus. Now, is this the kind of person you want to hang out with? Well, let's see, I want to tell you straight out, I don't like you. I think your background is horrible. I know your parents, and they're awful. I'm not even sure you were born in wedlock. You don't have any religious training whatsoever, so let's hang out and be buddies. No, they're not going to have any kind of a relationship under those circumstances. And so these people are going to suffer because of that, as we will see. So 20, since these people were already dominated by a refusal to acknowledge him, miracles would only serve to increase their culpability and their condemnation. So in that regard, point 21, Jesus Christ actually demonstrates grace towards these people by not doing things that would have only added to their guilt and increased the hardening of their hearts. So at a certain point, there's actually a measure of grace in all this where Jesus says, look, if I do anything here, it's not going to serve these people. They're not going to come to faith because of miracles. But everybody needs to know that right out of the chute. Miracles don't change people. And even the people that had seen him, it didn't change them. They were who they were. Now, they may be an adjunct to faith. They may encourage faith. But a fundamental change in your volitional pattern, you could see all the miracles you wanted. And you'd still be you. And so in a sense here, Jesus is kind of doing them a favor by letting them off the hook. And 22, in spite of the rampant refusal to think that Jesus Christ was anyone of any real significance, some apparently were not convinced by the majority and sought Jesus out anyway. That's what I think is not said in the verse, but underlies it, that there were people that did come to him. And these were the ones, I think, the few, out of you know, how many ever there were there, the few that actually where he could do some miracles. He could actually help them because they didn't buy into all of this at that level like most of their contemporaries did. And 23, these are the ones that are the subject of Mark's qualifying statement about healing a few sick people by laying hands on them. And 24, this points out that the unbelief of the many does not nullify the faithfulness of God to act on behalf of those that come to him. Romans 3:3. And this is a great deal of comfort in the angelic conflict when we look around and we see the masses of negative volition, demonic influence, human viewpoint thinking. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, and we're worried about our carbon emissions. Well, okay. Guess what? And you look around and you think, okay, no, people aren't coming to the truth. They're not interested in doctrine. In fact, if anything, I've seen far more people go the other way than I've ever seen come toward the truth. And the fact is, guess what? This can get very depressing and discouraging if you had to live through this without knowing that, hey, God doesn't care. God's already got all this worked out. And the unbelief of the many does not nullify the faith of the few. So in verse 3, Romans 3:3, what then? If some of them did not believe, Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And the answer there, the implied answer is, of course not. God is still faithful. So no matter how bad it all gets out here, if there's, you know, a significant little pocket of positive volition, God's going to make every provision to make sure they get whatever they need. And the fact that we have two or three people now trained who could actually go out and take churches, where are the calls? Where are the emails? Where are the people begging to hear the truth? That the fundies already tell, oh, their people were starving out here for the truth. Oh, really? No, they're not. They're absolutely not. And some people have heard it, and, you know, the price is just too high. There was some people that came down here like years ago, and they knew what the issues were of doctrine. They'd been around some time. They'd been up to the church on Long Island there, and they knew that their little area where they'd moved to, which was stupid in the first place, moving away, but still they did it. And they knew their little area wouldn't support any doctrine, and so therefore they were faced with having to either move back to Long Island, God help you, or move here. And guess what? They didn't either. And why? Well, ultimately they didn't want to pay the price. Didn't want to do what had to be done. And I've just seen that repeated so many times. But yet God takes care of those out here who want the truth. And even those who struggle with their positive volition but still want it, God works with them and provides what they need. He always has, always will. So that regard, of course, the response of God is not contingent upon the masses orienting by any stretch of the imagination. 25, from the way Mark records this, it would seem that healing the sick was the most unimpressive of the miracles that Jesus Christ performed. And apparently these healings were accomplished without notice or fanfare. In 26, however, they were miracles nonetheless and should have sufficed to validate the person of Christ and his message to those in Nazareth. Well, now, even if Jesus just heals a few people, let's say Nazareth has a population of 500. Let's say out of that 500, Jesus can only heal 5 people or 10. Do you think they didn't talk about it? Do you think they didn't say, hey, you got to consider this? Do you think they didn't tell their friends and neighbors? I know human nature. I mean, if I'm suffering from whatever it is, you know, halitosis, and Jesus cures me, then, you know, I'm probably going to tell people. And then they will say, yeah. They'll really get it first, right? So, I'm sure they talked to him, but these people didn't care. They weren't interested. And you think, well, how could they have been this callous? How could they have been this negative? This is just the way it is. And you have to see them for what they really are here. So again, there were miracles. A few, maybe not many. Let's say I only did miracles for 1/20th of the people or 1/50th. Still, there's going to be people talking about it. Well, this demonstrates the miracles, however numerous or few, do not ultimately affect human volitional responses to the plan of God. Do you know how many miracles, do you know how much miraculous activity people are going to see in Daniel's 70th week? Even within the first half of it, before it really gets nasty? I mean, the two witnesses are going to be there in Egypt, or in Israel rather, doing miracles, obviously. And mostly, you know, jamming them, but still. Miracles nonetheless. And and guess what? They aren't going to care. They're going to be on the news every night. And after, you know, how do you care? You know, really, after 4 or 5 nights of tsunami, do you care? No, not really. Well, it's going to be that same way. I mean, you got this, you know, first everybody's on information overload. And then, you know, once, it's those two witnesses again. God, turn that off. I mean, my name is Earl is on. You know, flip it. So, or whatever they want to watch, you know. But it won't be that after a while. They'll get sick of it. They'll get tired of it. And they're going to see lots of miracles. And they still won't believe. So, this visit to Nazareth confirms the truth that God is not obligated to provide anything that he knows will only be rejected. He is under no obligation to provide attesting miracles, since he knows that these people will reject Jesus and his message in spite of them. And again, whether people want to acknowledge it or not, this is a form of God's grace, because he could make them way more culpable. I mean, if Jesus waited in there and just did miracle after miracle after miracle, I mean, they're just going to have to harden their hearts and harden their hearts and harden their hearts, because they're not going to accept. And so that would just be worse for them. So point 29, verse 6, records the response of Jesus to what he observed in Nazareth. And this is the only time in Mark that Jesus Christ is said to be surprised. And 30, this was obviously the response from his humanity. How do I know? Well, God's never surprised. God's never shocked. God always knows ahead of time what's going to happen, so you can't, you know, I'm going to throw a curveball at God. You can't. He knew you were going to throw a curveball at him. And you say, well, I thought he was going to do a fastball. No, curveball. And I can't remember. I think it was in that movie Dogma. I think it was in that movie, but I'm not sure. Maybe it was in that. I can't remember. It was one of the movies about where guy was God anyway. And he held his fingers behind his back and said, "How many fingers am I holding?" And every time God would get it right. I think it was in that Jim Carrey movie, if I remember right. Bruce Almighty. Yeah, I think it was in that one. And he'd say, "How many fingers am I holding?" And he'd move his fingers, and God would get the answer right every time. Well, he knew how many he was going to put up before he did it. That makes it a lot easier. Well, 30, again, this is obviously a response from his humanity, since his deity knows all things and is never surprised by any turn of events. In 31, although we are not told, either Jesus Christ expressed his amazement in some overt way, or Mark is simply providing us his unseen mental attitude response under the principle of inspiration. We really aren't told, because it really, thalmazo is a mental attitude word, but obviously it can express itself overtly. You know, if you're shocked by something, you can see the whole, the jaw drop deal or whatever, you can see, all of that, but it doesn't say that he did anything overtly to make it plain, so this may very well just be under the principle of inspiration. Or Peter may have, as an eyewitness, Peter may have seen the way Jesus responded to these people and could see that he was shocked. And that obviously could have happened as well. Well, 32, the Greek verb thalmazo means to be extraordinarily impressed by something. Context determines whether one marvels in a good sense or a bad sense. In 33, there are only two instances that record this type of emotional and mental response from Jesus. Only one of them's in Mark, the other one's in Luke. The other one is found in a context that indicates positive amazement on his part. And our time's on. We'll have to look at that one tomorrow night. We will go ahead and stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with your people and the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.